If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and today is our last week to be in this book, which we started, I think, May 14th of last year. And so you've entered in on the very last part of this study. We don't normally take our series this long, but it's been a great joy to just take our time through this fourth gospel. Lord willing, next week we'll start an eight-week series on the seven churches of Revelation. And so I'm very much looking forward to diving into that. But John leaves us with just a masterful epilogue here in John 21. And so let's pray for eyes to see what we should see here. Father, we come to your word, and we're mindful, especially in this text, that we don't study the Bible to make the head fat, but the heart right. And we know that you specialize in setting hearts right, as you did with Peter here. So would you come today and set our hearts aright, and that you would indeed set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And would you show us afresh today the Savior's truth and grace. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's talk about failure for a moment as we prepare for John 21. How many of you hate to fail at anything? That would be me, for sure. Now, in my youthful, overly competitive, and unconverted years, it was really terrible, very pathetic. I would cheat at board games against my own family so as to not lose. In high school, basketball was the thing, and I was a three-year starter on the high school team, and we won a ton of games. But I remember very few wins, but I remember all of our losses. They were so painful. In fact, my parents will tell you that I would not even speak to them when I would come home if we lost. I would go directly to my room, and I would just be so angry. I had such a temper, not proud of these things, led the team in technical fouls. My dad kept the scorebook, and so my mom would ask my dad, what did he say? And my dad would always quote exactly what I said, and my mom would question me about it. I could have belonged to that Karate Kid Cobra Kai dojo. Failure does not exist in this dojo, does it? No, sensei. Defeat does not exist in this dojo, does it? No, sensei. But thankfully, in God's great mercy, he saved me, forgave me, and forgave me of the sins that most grieve him, namely my rebellion against him. Now, if you don't have this hatred for failure, I'm really happy for you. But I would imagine for most of us in this room, you can identify. Yet we fail, don't we? We don't like talking about our failures. Maybe you failed a class recently. Maybe you've gone through a failed marriage, a failed business, failed friendship, failed ministry, failed parenting, moral failure, failure to reach your own goals. Well, the most painful failure for a true Christian is failing Jesus Christ. And if you can identify with the pain of failing Jesus Christ, then I got good news for you here in John 21. This passage is for failures. Of all the disciples, Peter's failure was the most pronounced. Few people have fallen into the depths of unfaithfulness like Peter, who denied his Lord three times. And yet, the good news is, few people have been so used in church history than Peter, after the Lord restored him. And the big idea I want to communicate to you this morning is that your failure has not put you out of the reach of Jesus' restoring grace. Your failure has not put you beyond the reach of his restoring grace. We find Peter here in John 21 in rehab. And Jesus is doing the counseling. And Jesus is full of grace and truth. Both are important. He just doesn't sweep Peter's unfaithfulness under the rug and give sort of a cheap grace to Peter. Oh, it's okay, let's be friends. No, he's full of truth, but he's also full of grace. Even the way in which he tends to Peter here is so gracious. Now, you may recall in John chapter 1, first 18 verses, we call that the epilogue of John. Here, John 21 is what we call the prologue. We call it John 21, the epilogue. And in the prologue of John's gospel, John introduces us to the main character of the story, Jesus. And he says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And all through John's gospel, we've been seeing examples of that, haven't we? Of his grace and of his truth. And now the epilogue shows us that as well. Prior to his passion, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. After the Passion, he makes them breakfast. And he still serves and blesses his people as the one who is full of grace and truth. He renews us and restores us. Now, what sets the epilogue apart from the prologue is that John has to tie up some loose ends. And one of those loose ends is that Peter is reconciled to Jesus. That would have been super important for the early church to know, because if you ended chapter 20, you would have some questions. But John ties that up for us. We also see in this epilogue that Jesus shows us the path of a real disciple, that is, following him. It's fishing and it's feeding. And it also shows us here that how Peter will die, or that he will die, something also that would have been important for the early church to know about ahead of time. Now, this story is obviously important for us, as I've already indicated, because we are people who will fail. But it's very important, too, as we just think about how we restore other people. I mean, what do you do with a person who has run really well, they've grown in Christ, but then they have lapsed into some failure, they've crashed? Can a person who denies Jesus in that sort of way actually be restored? And maybe that's you, and you wonder, can I be restored? The individual in that sort of case often falls into one of two extremes. One is too soft, minimizing their own sin and need for repentance. And then another extreme is they're too hard on themselves and they don't understand God's grace. Well, we want to avoid both of those, if that's us. And then the church has often had one of those two responses as well, right? Either laxity or severity. They have not called for repentance and church discipline and restoration. They've been too lax or too severe. When the person has repented, they haven't welcomed them back. And we want to avoid both of those extremes, don't we? John 21 shows us what it looks like to forgive, what it looks like to restore, and what it looks like to be reinstated. All of this is done publicly because of the nature of the offense. And what we see here is just how Jesus restores the fallen, and he gives us a real model to do it ourselves. We don't learn everything we've ever wanted to know about restoration in John 21, but we do learn this big idea: Jesus Christ restores failures. And I want to show you three truths about restoration from this passage. Number one, Jesus, we see in this text that restoration is possible because of the grace of the Savior. Restoration is possible because of the grace of the Savior. Just observe here how gracious Jesus is with these disciples, especially Peter, who heads the list in verse 2. He is the leader. If you don't know much about Peter's backstory, I'll give you a bit of a flashback. He has a history, actually, of great starts and failed finishes. We think about the Sea of Galilee when Peter gets out and walks on the water. Great start, and then down he goes. At Caesarea Philippi, more troublingly, there, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gets it right. Great start. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when he mentions his cross, Peter wants to rebuke Jesus. He goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to, "Get behind me, Satan." That's quite a failure. But his greatest failure has been right before us in John's gospel. In chapter 13, Peter boasted to the Lord, "I will lay down my life for you." And then we read in chapter 18 of his tragic collapse. Luke adds, by the way, on that tragic collapse of Peter, that at some point their eyes met, and Peter then went out and, quote, wept bitterly. You can feel the shame and the brokenness of this individual. And if we were to conclude without John 21 and without knowing the whole story, no one would say this would be the disciple most likely to succeed, the disciple who will lead the early church. And yet here it is. Here it is. Now, we give him a bad rap because even today, when you go visit Jerusalem, there's a place where you can go see where people say that he denied the Lord. And the map to get there is a picture of a rooster with an arrow. And the church has a rooster on top of it. That's how he is symbolized as the rooster. That's his mascot, the rooster. Now, he's not a rooster anymore. Like, the Lord does work here in this individual's lives. And again, as I mentioned, perhaps no one has grieved him as much as Peter, but no one was, very few at least, were used as mightily as Peter because of Jesus' restoration. Well, let's look at it. Verse 1, it says that Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes you'll read it as the Lake or a sea. It depends on which writer is writing and how much they've traveled, I believe. It was more like a lake. But you notice here twice in verse 1 it says he revealed himself. That's important because this is not just an accidental meeting. Jesus is planning to meet these disciples there. He's revealing himself in such a way to create an impression and create a response from them. And you'll notice a great similarity in the text. In fact, I found myself in the 9 o'clock service explaining Luke 5 instead of John 21. I didn't have enough coffee. The two stories are very similar. There is some slight nuances, but in Luke 5 was the original call of the disciples. And here in John 21, it's going to be somewhat of a reenactment. Similar place, similar call, similar commission. Here at the sea. We're given the list of the disciples who are present: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, formerly Doubting Thomas, as he's known, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two other disciples who were together. And Simon says to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Now some have wondered, should these disciples have gone fishing? Some have taken very extreme positions that they are in total despair and that this was an act of apostasy. But I think that's way too strong. And you have to remember that Jesus actually told the disciples to go back to Galilee after his resurrection. But he hasn't shown up yet. And it is true that they're perhaps growing impatient. And they did have to eat. They're human. And they do what they know to do, fish. And I don't think that they're running away from Jesus. That much is indicated by the simple fact that when they see him, Peter goes to swim toward him. He doesn't look like a guy running from Jesus. He looks like a guy who's eager to see Jesus. Having said all that, we know not all is right. There's still some things to be set right. Jesus had appeared to Peter before, already after the resurrection, but he did not use that time to restore him. Here he's going to do it publicly in the presence of these other disciples. Well, one thing's for certain, this whole event is happening under the providential hand of God, which is probably why John includes, they caught nothing. They're being led to see their need for the Savior. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, for distance perhaps, or the fact that he had a glorified body. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And Jesus said to them, and here's this echo of Luke chapter 5, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And you recall a similar incident happened that way when they first were called. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. So John's way of saying this is a miracle, and that's detailed in the next couple of verses. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So again, this whole scene and this reenactment has prompted John to say, "I know who this guy is talking to us from the shore." And when Simon hears it, you can see his excitement. As it says, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which I'm sure the other disciples appreciated, for he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. That's a very strange verse, isn't it? That he's got apparently some kind of loincloth or something while he's fishing. I don't recommend that. And you normally take clothes off when you jump into the water, and Peter puts them on to jump into the water as he gets ready to see the Lord. And the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So this is how Jesus initiates the restoration. Notice how tender it is. Notice how gracious it is. Notice how it's a call, and you're going to see this through the story, to go back to the first things. And restoration involves going back to the basics. It's like a starting all over again. "Let me take you back," he says, "to that first encounter by the lake when I called you to follow me." This is a good model for us, just the way that Jesus will approach individuals with such gentleness. That's how we're to restore people, in gentleness. Galatians 6, and here we see it played out in verse 9 now. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. I'll come back to that in a moment, with fish laid on it and bread. So Jesus doesn't need their fish. He's got his own fish, apparently. and he's preparing them for breakfast. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So he's going to have a look at them. And Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, I don't have time to tell you what people went wild over this 153 throughout history on what this might mean. Numbers are important, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, but I think John simply records 153 because there was 153 fish caught, period. There's no magic with 153. He's a fisherman, and they count their fish. You know that, right? And you'll notice also that John says they were large fish, really large. You guys catch any fish? Yeah, large ones, 153. And then there's this little miraculous note made, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And so Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and with the fish. They've had dinner with Jesus before. Jesus has a history of dining with sinners. He instituted the Lord's Supper so that we could consider his grace at the table every week. And now, post-resurrection, what is Jesus doing? But again, serving, blessing, making breakfast. You want to be like Jesus? Make breakfast. That's my appeal to my kids. Now, just think about this. The guys who stepped out of that boat that day would change the world. They got out of the boat, they had breakfast with Jesus, and we will one day name schools and hospitals and churches and cities after these disciples. None of their enemies do we name really anything after, do we? Caesar, he gets a pizza and a haircut, salad, that's about it. Nobody names their kid Nero, maybe your dog, if you hate your dog. Shouldn't hate your dog. But here is John, the beloved disciple, having breakfast at the sea, who wrote John's Gospel, the most published piece of literature in the history of the world. Here's James. James wouldn't live much longer. He would get martyred. We read about that in Acts 12. Here's Thomas. Tradition tells us was martyred in India as a missionary. And here's Peter and some others. And they're having a meal with Jesus. Having fish with Jesus. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is filled with tilapia. That's probably what they were having, so I would just recommend that too. Just grill some tilapia on the charcoal, invite your small group over, and think about the grace of Jesus. Now, this charcoal fire in verse 9 is a significant little detail, I think, that John not only illustrates eyewitness account by demonstrating it, but the charcoal fire is only mentioned one other place in the New Testament, this word for charcoal fire. And the only other place it's mentioned is in John 18, 18, where Peter denied the Lord and there was a charcoal fire. So I don't think he's including it because he's suggesting it's best to cook on charcoal, though we know food's better on charcoal than gas. But it's, again, a way to stimulate and jog the memory of Peter. You can imagine how Peter would have, what he would have thought when he smelled charcoal, much the way we associate experiences, don't we, with certain smells. And for him, it was a smell of betrayal, but charcoal would become a smell of grace for the rest of his life as this charcoal is there burning before the Lord. Well, this restoration is about to happen, and Jesus had promised it. In Luke 22, he told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He knew he would turn again and would be used by God. But first the restoration had to happen. But the good news is here, your failure has not put you out of the reach of Jesus' restoring grace. Jesus is still, as it were, having breakfast with sinners. He's still having meetings with sinners. He's still restoring and reinstating sinners. So restoration is possible because of the grace of the Savior. Number two, restoration involves reaffirming our love to the Savior. Again, as I mentioned, he takes them back to their initial call, and now he takes them to this most basic experience of a Christian, and that is, we love Jesus. And when you have just rebelled against God, you go back to first things. You go back to the basics. It's going to be love me and follow me. Basic. Let's get back there. So that's what he does. As he asks Simon three times in correspondence with the threefold denial of Peter, we know that's the case because verse 17 says Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time. Peter knows what Jesus is doing. Jesus had told him, he actually predicted three times exactly, you're going to deny me. And now he's going to ask him three times, do you love me? Notice it here, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said this the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, a common reading of this passage through the years needs to be addressed here. Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Peter responds three times, I love you. There are three words in Greek. I'm not trying to, hear me out. For love, agape, eros, and phileo. Eros, more lust. Agape, the deep sacrificial. Phileo, brotherly love. And often what's said is this. When Jesus says love in the Greek text, if you're reading it, the first two times he says agape, do you agape me? And the third time he says, do you phileo me? That is, do you have a brotherly love for me? Each time, as Peter responds to these three questions, he uses phileo. And some have suggested that what's happening here is that Jesus is saying, do you love me with agape love? And Peter's saying every time, no, I only have a phileo love for you. I don't love you to that degree. But I think that's really overreading and overstretching the text. And for these reasons. First of all, John uses these words interchangeably through his gospel. And this conversation took place most likely in Aramaic, which doesn't have such variations. But most importantly, if this would have been an issue that we should be looking at, Peter shouldn't have answered yes every time. Right? He says yes. Do you love me? Yes. If there was a difference in the type of love, he should have said no. I actually have this. So the same is true, I think, for lambs and sheep. There is no theological significance about that change. What's important here is that Jesus says it three times, again, corresponding to the threefold denial. And what's important is that he's taking Peter back to the basics. Do you love me? And will you feed my sheep? Now, this is important as we think about restoration. Jesus doesn't ask him, did you love me? But right now, do you love me? And this is the really fundamental thing about a Christian. It's right to say of Christians that we are those who love the Lord. Peter would say even in his epistle, though we do not see him, we love him. Now, Jesus had a great problem with Christians who knew stuff but didn't love him. We're going to see that in the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. They were the church of loveless orthodoxy. Right answers, cold heart. When it comes to restoration, what has to happen is we have to deal with idols. We have to get to the root. We have to get to the heart. And he's getting to Peter's heart, and he's getting to his heart through a wound. And that wound is just recalling what had happened in the threefold denial that grieves Peter here. And Peter's restoration and repentance was somewhat painful, as it always is. But the purpose behind it is good. He says, do you love me? And what he's doing here is humbling Peter, you see? And if anything needed to happen to this man, it was humility needed to happen. And it will always happen. Like restoration and repentance, because Jesus is full of truth. And not cheap grace. Full of grace, but full of truth. He humbles us. He lays us bare before him. And you see this take place in a couple of ways in this text. One of them is in this question, do you love me more than these? What's more than these? Well, that's more than the other disciples. And you remember that was Peter's bold claim, wasn't it? That even though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Well, now he's being humbled. He's being humbled in the presence of the disciples. He's being reinstated in the presence of the disciples. Very important. And he is being led to utter dependence on the Lord when he looks to him and says, in that last line, Lord, you know everything. I can't fake it. And let's end this comparative language with the other disciples. No more bragging about your superiority, Peter. No more bragging about your loyalty. He is laid bare totally at the feet of Jesus Christ in need of mercy. And Jesus deals with him so graciously, so wonderfully. The prerequisite for restoration is, do you love me? And it is a confession that comes out of a heart of humility, laid bare, thankful for the grace of Jesus. We love because he first loved. Thirdly, notice here, restoration is not only possible because of the grace of the Savior, and restoration not only involves reaffirming our love to the Savior, but restoration is demonstrated by following the will of the Savior. Restoration bears fruit. Real repentance shows itself to be real repentance. Not perfection. Peter would not be perfect. Paul had to rebuke him in one place. We read in Galatians 2. But he demonstrated his right relationship with the Savior by a life dedicated to Jesus. And you see here in the text, we already read one of them, there are going to be two commitments that Jesus asked him to make. That your restoration will be demonstrated by, number one, a care for the Savior's sheep, and two, a submission to the Savior's will. So something is going to show that you've been restored, Peter. Feed my sheep. And what do we see in the book of Acts? We see Peter feeding sheep. It's also important to notice, I think, in John 21 here, how much this chapter has a church emphasis. It's his sheep. Jesus cares about his sheep. Notice he doesn't tell Peter to feed his own sheep, but feed Jesus' sheep. We are to care for Jesus' church. And as we do that, we're reminded that we're caring for sheep, and they're dirty, and they're rebellious. They wander away, and they have to be protected. Not everybody's a pastor, but everybody is to care for Jesus' sheep. And we're to care for each other and feed each other the word of God, as Peter's being instructed to do. We do that with one another and for one another. Well, notice verses 18 to 23. In addition to this charge of feeding sheep, Peter is being charged to submit to Jesus' will. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What does that mean? Well, John tells us. This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so he says, Peter, right now you're a young guy, you're strapping, you're strong, you can fish all night. You think you've got it all together, but there's going to come a day in which you are not in charge anymore. And this, John says, he refers to his death, according to tradition, a crucifixion, perhaps even upside down. This is what it's going to cost you, Peter, to follow me. Following Jesus is costly. The question for us this morning, most of us, unless there's something I don't know about, is not will you die for Jesus today, but will you live for him? And if you want to live for him, it will cost you, won't it? And notice how, again, Jesus takes Peter back to this very basic confession where it all began. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. That's so basic today. And I'm so glad it is. Do you love Jesus Christ? Will you follow him? Why wouldn't you want to follow this one who rose from the dead and makes breakfast for sinners? There's no one like him. So he says, Peter, follow me. And then the conclusion of John is so delightful to me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. Now, so just put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Jesus looks to the disciples and he looks to Peter and he says, Peter, essentially, you're going to die on a cross. And Peter's reaction is, what about John? It's kind of like your kids. One of them gets a spanking, you're like, what about them? Like, why am I dying on the cross? What about little golden boy over here, little John the Apostle, you know, with his sensible shoes on and he's all got his shirt tucked in? Like, what about him? You know, Peter's this roughneck. He's from the other side of town. And so notice John says of himself, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the one who has leaned back against him during supper, you can—he's—he's—he's—he's the teacher's pet. Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to him, Lord, what about this man? Now, this has a great little touch of humor, but such a profound application for us in verse 22 as Jesus responds to Peter's question, what about John? He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? That's really none of your business, Peter. You follow me. Once again, right back to the very basic, huh? In other words, we are not carbon copy disciples. He says, Peter, you have a path to follow. John has a path to follow. They're both following Jesus. And don't get caught up in what he's got to be doing and what he's called to do. You get about what I have for you to do. Well, that's very important as we think about discipleship and as we think about someone else's trajectory, someone else's path. As long as they're following Jesus, it's not always going to look the same. It's going to be expressed in different avenues of life, different vocations that you're going to live in, different places around the world you're going to live in. The question is, will you follow him? And don't compare yourself with endless comparisons to others. Don't grow envious of others. Will you follow Jesus right where you are? That's the issue. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die, but Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then perhaps in verse 24, there are some editors that pick up the pen, the disciples of John. Perhaps John has died at this point. You see this with the plural pronoun there, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So they're validating the testimony of John, that everything that is said here is true. And perhaps John wrote that piece as well. 25 seems to be back to John, but what a great verse. The Holy Spirit ultimately has preserved it for us. And notice what is said. There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus is so awesome. He's so amazing. They don't have a scroll big enough to write everything he's ever done. And the Gospels are not they're not actually a biography the way we would write a biography, where you basically try to write everything. They're theological histories. They're advancing a thesis, a purpose. Everything they're saying is true and biographical, but they don't include everything. And John has already told us that he's written everything, and what he has written is so that we might believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And he just leaves us with this little delightful ending in verse 25 that I suppose you could fill the whole world with stuff about Jesus. One commentator puts it like this: the story is larger than anything he can imagine. His effort, while glorious for us to read, pales in comparison to the glory of the person whom his story describes. His effort, while glorious for us to read, pales in comparison with the glory of the person whom his story describes. This story is to get you to Jesus, the living Savior, who is glorious. So, my friends, I hope you're encouraged by this passage as I am. Restoration is real. It's possible because of the grace of the Savior. It involves reaffirming our love to the Savior, and it's demonstrated by following the will of the Savior. So really, two questions for all of us, I think, this morning is from Jesus, as if we were having breakfast with him. Do you love me? Will you follow me? Those are the basics. He takes Peter back to the basics, and restoration can begin when you say yes. And it's demonstrated by a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness to this Savior. It's striking that Peter concludes his epistle, 1 Peter, by saying, the God of all grace will restore and strengthen you. He could write that because it's true, and he could write it because he experienced it. Your failure has not put you beyond the reach of Jesus' restoring grace, because Jesus Christ is full of grace and full of truth. Even now, as we turn our hearts to the table, we're reminded of his restoring grace. And this is one of the ways every week we do renew our love to the Savior, where we hear Jesus say, I love you. Do you love me? Where Jesus, we hear afresh, calling us to follow him, to examine our life. And so let's prepare our hearts now as we prepare to take the table. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our study these weeks in John's gospel. What a joy it's been to prepare them, to study them, to talk about them, to preach them, to hear them. We're grateful for your word. May we never get over the wonder of Holy Scripture. I pray, Father, now as we prepare to take the table, we would never get over the wonder of Jesus Christ, the one full of grace and truth. Remind us afresh today of all that he is and all that he has done. Would you use us for your glory? Spend our lives for your glory until we see this Savior face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.